Brothers and sisters, we're continuing this morning our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. This morning we're looking at Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Mark 3, 7 through 19. You'll find this on page 1066 in your Pew Bible. 1066. Again, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Again, this is the word of our God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father and our God, we know that one of the things that marks us as your people, one of the things that sets us apart from the world, is that we have your word. And we know even beyond this that the very thing that constitutes us as your people informs us, you see, as your community, is your speaking to us. And Father, our prayer is that you would do this very thing this morning, that you would send forth your word in our midst to accomplish all of your purposes, even to conform us into your own likeness. And Father, I pray that you would use me as your servant in this, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I have to tell you this morning that I think the passage that we're looking at here, that we've just read, is a passage that is actually harder to understand and interpret than it first appears to be. I say this especially of verses 7 through 12. These are verses where we're told about this great crowd that follows Jesus and about the miracles that Jesus does among this crowd. And I think these are verses that can be easily misunderstood if we don't pay attention carefully to the text as well as to the context here in the book of Mark. You see, our tendency, I think, when we first sort of read these verses, is to view these verses as a positive picture here that Mark is giving us of the ministry of Jesus and of the power of Jesus and of the authority of Jesus. And I have to say this to you, I don't think that this is how we're actually meant to understand these verses at all. And to explain what I mean, what I want to do for a minute, what I want you to do with me is sort of step back from these verses and from this passage that we've just read and think with me for a minute about how Jesus is presented to us in the Gospels and in the New Testament. And specifically, I want you to think about this, that one of the primary things, or we could even say the primary thing, that Mark and the other New Testament writers want us to know about Jesus, the primary thing that they present to us about Jesus, is that he is the Son of God. This is how Mark actually begins his gospel account. If you remember, back in chapter 1 and verse 1, the first thing Mark tells us is that he's writing to us, he says, the gospel, or the good news, he says, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is how Jesus is presented to us and revealed to us at his baptism. You may remember, God the Father declares in this voice from heaven that this is my Son, he says, in whom he is well pleased. The same thing happens, you see, with Jesus at the Transfiguration. Again, Jesus is declared to be, you see, God's Son. And of course, in the gospel, we have this marvelous confession that Peter makes. You may remember this as well. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And of course, they answer, "Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're a prophet." And then Peter says these amazing words. He blurts out, "Christ is no prophet." He says, "You are the Christ," he says, "the Son of the living God." And this is exactly what takes place in these verses as well. We have this same confession here made by the unclean spirits and even the demons. We're told that when they come to Christ, they bow before him and they cry out saying that he is the Son of God. And brothers and sisters, what this means when we hear this in the Gospels, when Jesus is declared to be the Son of God, what is being presented to us here is the fact that Jesus has divine authority. Jesus is not any son. Jesus is the eternal Son. Jesus is the only begotten Son. Jesus is the one that was sent from the Father. The Scriptures describe him as the eternal Word, you see, who came and became flesh for us. You see, what we're told here is about Jesus' divine authority. And this divine authority is seen not only in the statements that are made about Jesus, it's seen as well in the things that Jesus does. It's seen in his miracles. It's seen in his power over demons and over the forces of evil. It's seen in his power over nature. It's even seen in Jesus' teaching. We're told in the gospel that he teaches like no other man ever taught because he teaches with the very authority, you see, of God himself. And of course, this fact that Jesus has this divine authority is the reason that Jesus can save us. It's the reason that Jesus can promise us eternal life. Because Jesus is not just fully man. You see, Jesus is also fully God. He has divine authority, the very authority of God himself. For Jesus is God the Son. And this is what I want you to think about. Because the Gospels present Jesus to us in this way, as one who has this divine authority, when we come to a passage like Mark chapter 3 and verses 7 and 12 here, where we're given this window sort of into the ministry of Jesus and into the popularity of Jesus here, when we're told about these great crowds that are coming to Jesus and the way Jesus is healing many in these crowds, doing these great miracles, when we're told here that even the demons come and declare that Jesus is the Son of God, we can think that the purpose of this text really is to reveal to us more of the power and the authority of Jesus. That what we're given here is this positive picture of the effect that Jesus' ministry, you see, is having here among the people. But brothers and sisters, as I said before, I don't think this is actually how we're meant to understand these verses at all. You see, there is no doubt that this text reveals the divine authority of Christ. It's no doubt that the demons are right in what they say, that Jesus is the Son of God. They are revealing here the true identity of Christ. But you see, the main purpose of this text is not actually to present to us the glory of Jesus. It's not actually meant to be a positive picture of the ministry of Jesus. You see, what can be missed here is that the main purpose of this text is actually to present to us the obstacles and the problems that Jesus faced, you see, in his earthly ministry. You see, Mark's not giving us here a positive picture of the ministry of Jesus. He's actually giving us a negative picture, telling us about more of the impediments, you see, Jesus had to deal with in his mission, you see, to try to establish the kingdom of God. And really, to understand this, the first thing that we need to do is to think carefully about this text here in verses 7 through 12. And then what I'll have us do is to step back and see how this connects then with the verses that follow, verses 13 through 19. So think with me first here about what's going on here in verses 7 through 12. Think about the crowd that we're told about here. This is the largest crowd that we've seen yet coming to Jesus here in the Gospel of Mark. We're told that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And probably Jesus was trying to get away from all of the pressures of his ministry. If you remember in the last sections we looked at, the Pharisees were continually coming against Jesus, confronting Jesus. By the end of the last section, they even were plotting, you see, to kill Jesus. And Jesus sort of steps back from all of this. He withdraws, you see, from the pressures of this ministry. It sounds good, but the problem is that it doesn't really work. You see, the word had spread about everything that Jesus was doing so that all of these people begin to come to Jesus. They go to find, you see, where Jesus is. And what we have here is really this amazing picture where people are coming to Jesus here, not just from Galilee, not just from Judea, not just from Jerusalem. They're coming even from areas, we're told here, outside of the nation of Israel. Idumea here is another name, actually, for the region of Edom. And Edom, you see, they were enemies, actually, of the Israelites. Tyre and Sidon here, this is an area outside of the nation of Israel. It's an area that's part of, you see, other nations. This is true also with the area that's referred to here beyond the Jordan. And if you think about it in one sense, this is an amazing positive scene here. It's almost a kind of end time scene where we see the nations here being gathered to Christ. People flocking here to Jesus from all over the place, not just from Israel, even from areas you see surrounding Israel here. In one sense, God is giving us here a picture of something glorious, a picture of Jesus as the one who will gather, you see, all of the nations, you see, to himself. But this is what's so interesting about this text. You can read it this way as this glorious picture about what Jesus is doing, but the scripture doesn't seem to present it as a glorious picture at all. Mark doesn't seem to present the crowds here as something positive. In fact, we get the sense that Jesus himself here doesn't think that what's going on here is necessarily a great thing. We're told in verses 9 and 10 that the people were pressing upon Jesus so much just to touch him because they thought just touching Jesus could possibly heal them of their diseases. And that in doing this, you see, the crowd was actually a threat to Jesus. They were threatening to actually crush Jesus. Literally, the scripture says that they're falling upon Jesus here. So that Jesus actually instructs his disciples to have a boat ready so that Jesus can actually escape from the crowds here. See, it doesn't seem exactly like a positive scene at all. You see, what's interesting here is that, well, Jesus heals many. Well, Jesus has compassion on many of these people. There's a sense that we get in the text that Jesus actually views what's going on here as something less than positive, even an impediment or an obstacle, you see, to what he was called to do. And if you think about it, this interpretation really fits with what Mark has already told us here about the crowds back in chapter 1. You may remember how when Mark healed the leper, and when this man disregarded Jesus' word, Jesus had told him to be silent about it, not to tell anybody, but the man disregarded Jesus' words, and instead he went out and spread the news everywhere about what Jesus had done for him. And we're told that when this happens, the crowds become so great, everybody comes again looking for Jesus, that Jesus actually had to retreat, you see, to desolate places. And this is presented to us as an impediment to Jesus' ministry. He could no longer go from town to town preaching the gospel in the synagogues as he wanted to do because, you see, of these crowds. And it's the same sense we get here in Mark chapter 3, that these crowds are not necessarily a positive element of the ministry of Jesus, but actually an impediment to what Jesus, you see, was trying to do. And you see, the problem with these crowds, as we've already seen in Mark's gospel, is that they were actually following Jesus for the wrong reasons. You see, they were only following Jesus for physical healing. They weren't concerned with the state of their souls. They weren't concerned with their sins. They weren't coming to Jesus in repentance, you see, wanting to learn about the kingdom of God. They only saw Jesus, you see, as a kind of supernatural healer who could relieve their suffering, who could cure their diseases. They saw Jesus as the physician of their bodies, but they didn't see him as the physician of their souls. And you see, because of this, they were missing the greater gift that Jesus came to provide. They were missing the thing that we actually need most, which is not just physical healing. We need the gift of eternal life, you see, that only Jesus can give to us. It's interesting, R.C. Sproul makes a point of application in this, and I think it's a point of application that we need to hear. He says this, he says that we can be like the crowds here. He says all you really need to do is go to a church prayer meeting, and you'll see this in action. All you have to do is listen to the sort of prayer requests that people make. Think about it. How often do we gather for prayer meetings and we ask, you see, what sort of things we could pray for? And what do our prayer requests tend to be? They will so often be all about physical needs. This person is sick and we're not feeling well, and we're praying for this ailment that we have, and we're this person that we know isn't well. And of course, brothers and sisters, there's nothing wrong with that, but often we're out of balance here. If you think about it, how often do you gather for a church prayer meeting and hear people really praying about the state of their souls? How often are we gathering as the church and really praying that Jesus would help us to overcome our sins, or that God would really help us to know and exhibit more of the life of Jesus? You see, in some sense, those are the most important things. They're the things that Jesus really came to do for us, not to provide us, you see, physical healing. Well, brothers and sisters, if the crowds are an impediment to the ministry of Jesus, what's interesting is that we're told the same thing about the demons as well. We're told about Jesus' interaction with unclean spirits in verse 11 and 12, and this is also presented to us as not being a positive thing. And what's interesting about this is, again, there is something glorious going on here. In one sense, you could view this as a glorious event, you see, here in the ministry of Jesus. We're told that when these demons are coming near to Jesus, that they're literally falling on their faces before him and declaring that he is the Son of God. Think about this again. This is a remarkable scene. Here are the very forces of evil that work in conjunction with the evil one, whose whole goal is constantly to wage war against Christ and against his church. And here they are bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ and declaring his divine authority. Again, this seems in some sense like a positive thing, but what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't seem to view this as a good thing at all. Jesus immediately silences these demons and will not allow them, you see, to make his true identity known. You see, demons are not the means that God has chosen to reveal the glory of Christ. It wasn't the right way, it wasn't the right time for Jesus' identity to be revealed. And so even, you see, this great confession of these demons is not presented to us here as a positive aspect of the ministry of Jesus. It's presented to us as an impediment, you see, to what Jesus came to do, something that Jesus has to stop, something that needs, you see, to be put to an end. And brothers and sisters, I think that this interpretation of verses 7 through 12 is really reinforced when we connect this then with the verses that follow. This is really the second thing that we need to do if we're to rightly understand this passage. We need to think about the context of verses 7 through 12 by looking at what happens after this in verses 13 through 19, where Jesus calls his 12 disciples. You see, I think there's actually a great contrast set up here between these two sections, between verses 7 through 12, and then through verses 13 and 19. Think about it this way. In verses 7 through 12, we're presented with a kind of scene of almost chaos. These crowds are pressuring Jesus so much that there's danger that he'll be crushed. But when we get to verses 13 and 19, the scene changes entirely. Jesus goes up on a mountain, and it's a scene of order as Jesus, you see, is uniting his disciples, you see, with himself. In verses 7 through 12, the crowds are coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons. They only want physical healing. But in verses 13 through 19, we see the disciples coming to Jesus because Jesus, you see, is calling them to himself. In verses 7 through 12, we're presented with these obstacles to the ministry of Jesus. But what's interesting is in verses 13 through 19, what we see is Jesus actually fulfilling his ministry, doing, you see, the very thing that he came to do. And in verses 7 through 12, where we see Jesus having compassion on the crowds and healing them, in verses 13 through 19, we see Jesus doing an even greater work. We see Jesus establishing his church by calling, you see, these disciples to himself. And you see, in this contrast, what we actually see here is the true authority and glory of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not primarily seen in massive crowds that are coming to find Jesus. It's not primarily seen, even in the words of the demons who confess, you see, the true identity of Jesus. You know, the true authority and glory and power of Jesus is demonstrated primarily in Jesus' power to call sinners, you see, to be his disciples. In Jesus' building and forming of his eternal church, of which he, you see, is the king. And brothers and sisters, there's a number of things here that stand out about Jesus' calling of his disciples that serve to reveal his authority and to reveal the purpose for which he came. The first has to do with Christ's sovereignty and with the irrevocable and irresistible nature, you see, of his calling. We're told this in verse 13, that Jesus went up on a mountain and he called to him, it says, those whom he desired, it says, and they came to him. And in this, you see, we see the sovereignty of God's Son. He calls those, you see, who he chooses. And everyone, you see, that he chooses comes to him. You see, when he calls these disciples, they come willingly, you see, to serve him as their king. And what we need to understand is that we are brought, you see, into the kingdom of God in the very same way. We are given eternal life by Jesus, the author of life, not because we choose Jesus, not because we meet, you see, all of the requirements, but it's because Jesus calls us. It's because Jesus is a Savior who calls sinners to himself. And it's because Jesus' calling is irresistible. You see, after Jesus calls a person, that person is never the same. They are never the same after Jesus has called them in this way. Well, that's the first thing that stands out here about Jesus' calling here of his disciples, his sovereignty in this. The second thing that stands out has to do with the fact that Jesus calls 12 disciples here. We're actually told this twice, and the number is significant. Jesus doesn't call 11 disciples. He doesn't call 13 disciples. He calls 12 disciples. And what we're supposed to see in this is that just as God established, you see, the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament to be his people, Christ here calls 12 apostles, you see, to establish his church. You see, I think it's quite significant here that at the same time that the leaders of God's people, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were rejecting Jesus. They were rejecting the authority of Jesus. At the very same time that these leaders of God's people were rejecting Jesus, Jesus was here establishing new leaders, you see, in the calling of his 12 disciples. And in this, what Jesus was doing was Jesus was building his church. For it's the teaching of these men, these apostles, these messengers that serves as the foundation of the church. And brothers and sisters, it continues to serve as the foundation of the church even in our day. And this reveals, you see, the divine authority of Jesus. It reveals the purpose for which he came. Jesus came to form a new humanity. He came to form a new Israel. He came to establish a new covenant, you see, ratified in his blood. And brothers and sisters, only God himself, you see, can do these things. And in this, Jesus was not abandoning God's Old Testament people, Israel. What Jesus was doing was restoring them. He was fulfilling God's promises to them. You see, he came not just to do miracles. He came not even just to save, you see, individuals. Jesus came to form a new community, an eternal community, a heavenly community. Jesus came to bring to fruition the promises that had been made to Abraham, you see, in the forming of his church. And brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus does for us when he calls us to himself. You see, he takes us as just being one person among the many crowds, and Jesus makes us, you see, a part of his eternal church. And this brings me then to the third thing that stands out here about Jesus' calling of his disciples. And this has to do with Jesus' power, you see, to transform. It's interesting, the ESV says here that Jesus appointed these 12 men to be his disciples. But what's interesting is that the word that's used here, at its most basic meaning, means to make or to create. It's a very interesting word that's actually used here. Jesus didn't just appoint these men to something by giving them a certain title or by giving them a job to do. You see, what it's telling us is that what Jesus did, in a sense, is that Jesus recreated them. Jesus actually gave them new life. R.C. Sproul describes this way. He says, Jesus did not simply appoint 12 men to a task or a body. Rather, he made them into something. He made them his intimate group. In a sense, he made them the church. Think about that. The same is true in many ways of us. Well, we're not apostles. What we need to understand is that Jesus does the same thing for us. He doesn't just appoint us to be members of the kingdom of God by giving us some sort of new title or some work to do. You see, that would never do. Jesus actually recreates us. Jesus gives us a whole new identity. Jesus gives us a new birth, the scripture says, so that we truly become, you see, new creations in Christ. Well, this then brings me to the fourth thing that stands out about Jesus' calling of his disciples, and this has to do with what Jesus calls them to. You see, what's interesting here is that Jesus says in verse 13 that he calls them to himself. And in verse 14, we're told that Jesus did this so that they might be with him. And what this teaches us about is the true fellowship and communion and intimacy that disciples of Christ enjoy with Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't call these men, as I said, just to a certain task. He didn't bestow certain gifts upon them. What Jesus did is he called them to himself. He called them into fellowship, you see, with the very Son of God. Think about this. Jesus wanted them to be with him. Jesus wanted them to know his presence. Jesus wanted them to experience his love and to share in his very life. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that this is one of the most fundamental and remarkable things that Jesus does in saving us and in calling us out of our sin. He brings us actually into fellowship with himself. This is what the Bible highlights repeatedly when it describes believers as being in Christ and being with Christ. It even says that believers, even now, are already seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. And you see, when we are brought by the Spirit into fellowship with Jesus in this way, what this means is that all of the benefits of Jesus' work, you see, become ours. You see, we share in his very life. Think about it. We are forgiven of our sins because we are in Christ. We are justified in Christ. We are sanctified and made holy in Christ. And brothers and sisters, we will be glorified for all eternity in Christ, in fellowship, you see, with the very Son of God. And this is actually what we need more than anything else. This is what the scriptures are repeatedly teaching us. We need to know this fellowship with Christ. We don't just need temporary blessings. We don't just need some sort of physical healing. Brothers and sisters, what you need as a sinner, what I need as a sinner, more than anything else, is to be brought into fellowship with God's own Son. And this then brings me to the fifth thing that stands out here about Jesus' calling of his disciples, and this has to do with the result of this calling. Jesus says here that he calls them that he might send them out, he says, to preach and to give them authority, you see, to cast out demons. And what's interesting about this is that Jesus calls these disciples, as we've seen, he recreates them in order that they would do the very things that he was doing. Think about it. The things he says that he's going to call them to do are the very things that Jesus was doing. He's recreating them. He's calling them to be these apostles so that they would imitate, you see, his very life and his very ministry. And you see, the point for us is this, that, well, we're not apostles. And that, well, Christ has not given us the same authority that he gave to these apostles, especially to do things like to cast out demons. At the same time, what we need to understand is that what Christ does for all of his disciples when he calls them to himself is that he so works in us. He so fills us with his own life. He so remakes us and recreates us that we are by his power and his work able to do then the very kind of works that Jesus himself was doing. We are able then to imitate, you see, his own character. And brothers and sisters, again, only Christ, the Son of God, has the authority, you see, to do that, to take sinners like you and me and to enable us to walk in newness of life, to conform us into his own likeness so that we are able to begin to walk in the very same way that Jesus himself walked. Well, this then brings me to the sixth and final thing that stands out here about Jesus' calling of his disciples. And this has to do with the very men that Jesus called here, the men whose names are actually listed in these verses. What stands out about these men is that they're not scholars. They're not religious leaders. They're not people in positions of power. They're not even men who are necessarily known for their holiness or for their godliness in their day. And on top of this, they are men who go on to doubt Jesus and to deny Jesus and even to desert Jesus in his moment of suffering. And when you think about the picture that we have here of Jesus calling these disciples brothers and sisters, it can almost seem comical. I don't mean that irreverently, but think about this for a minute. Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God. And what we see in the Gospels is that Jesus is opposed in this. In many ways, he's facing obstacle after obstacle to his mission, you see, that he was called to do. Jesus was tempted by Satan, the evil one, is opposing Jesus in everything that he is doing. Jesus was rejected and opposed by the Jewish leaders who had influence, you see, with the very people that Jesus was called to come and bring into the kingdom of God. Already, these Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus, to destroy him, to do away with him. And on top of this, we're told repeatedly about the crowds that are coming to Jesus. They're not really coming, you see, in repentance. They're not really coming, you see, because they see Jesus, you see, as the Son of God. They're coming because they see Jesus as some sort of supernatural healer. They're coming for the wrong reasons. And this, too, is an obstacle, you see, to the ministry of Jesus, to what he was called to do. And if you think about all of that, what Jesus was called to do, all of the obstacles that he faced, and then think about the fact that what we're told here is that Jesus' plan to overcome these obstacles and to fulfill his mission is to call these 12 insignificant men to serve as his apostles. It can almost seem to be a joke. Jesus, really? This is how you're going to bring about the kingdom of God? Think about it. This is the army that Jesus is assembling here. He has to combat the forces of evil to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. And this is his team. This is his army. A bunch of fishermen, a tax collector, and some others. This is what Jesus is called, the men he has called, you see, to do this great work. It almost reminds you of Gideon in the Old Testament. You remember that story where God tells Gideon he has to reduce his army down to 300 men, and then he's going to go and face thousands. Jesus is going to accomplish this mission with these 12 men. You sit here and you shake your head. This is how God, Jesus is going to build the church and establish the kingdom of God. But brothers and sisters, think about it. What is undeniable from our perspective in our day is that these men that Jesus called turned the world upside down. That these disciples that Jesus called were the very ones that Jesus used to build a worldwide church, a church that still exists today and is still growing and will exist for all eternity, you see, when Christ comes again. J.C. Ryle said this about these men: what a vast amount of benefit these few men have conferred on the world. The names of a few Jewish fishermen are known and loved by millions all over the globe, while the names of many kings and rich men are lost and forgotten. Think about that, brothers and sisters. How could it be that a church, a worldwide church of millions, could be built upon these disciples that Jesus calls here in Mark chapter 3? Brothers and sisters, it could only come about by the divine authority and the power of Christ. It had nothing to do with these men. It wasn't because of anything in them. It was because of the authority of the Son of God who called them, you see, to be his apostles. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see Jesus is the one who is able to do this. He's able to take sinners like you and me and to remake us so that we become, you see, instruments for his glory. Jesus has always been doing this. He is still doing it in our day, and he can do it for you. He can take you as a sinner and call you to himself and remake you that you would serve as an instrument to his glory. And brothers and sisters, this is what I want us to think about before we close. If our approach to this text has been right, If there's a contrast that's being set up here between the crowds in verses 7 and 12 and the calling of Jesus' disciples in verses 13 and 19, then one way that we can apply this passage to ourselves is to see that what is presented to us here are really different responses that people make to the authority of Jesus. Think about it this way. The Pharisees represent one response to Jesus. They deny Jesus outright. They reject, you see, Jesus. They deny that he has true divine authority. And they do this because, you see, Jesus is a threat to their own authority. And this is actually the response that so many people have to Jesus. They reject his authority because if they were really going to accept the authority of Jesus, that he really is the Son of God, you see, they would have to bow before him. As I said last week, they would have to stop ruling their own lives and come to Jesus and live as a servant of Jesus Christ. And you see, as fallen human beings, this is the thing we resist more than anything else. We want to be our own God and our own king, and we don't want to come to Jesus, you see, and bow before him. But you see, the sad thing is the people that take this position in rejecting Jesus outright and his authority, they reject, you see, the very life, the eternal life that Jesus came to provide for us. They reject any hope, you see, of their being made right with God. But you see, that's just one response to Jesus that we're presented with here, the response of the Pharisees. The crowds, you see, represent another response to Jesus. In some sense, they recognize something of the authority of Jesus. At least they recognize that he has the authority to heal. But they only come to him to be made physically well. You see, they're not concerned with the state of their souls. They only come to Jesus because of the gifts that he can provide for them. And in this, you see, they miss the thing that they really need the most. And this is also how so many people respond to Jesus and his authority. It's how we can respond to Jesus. You see, think about it. When we're in trouble, when we find that we're sick, when we're in financial need, we want Jesus to help us. We can even fall into thinking that Jesus exists to make us happy. But you see, when we only come to Jesus for these sort of benefits, the sort of benefits that we think that we can provide, that he can provide us in this life, we're missing out on the thing that we need the most. And the thing that we need the most, you see, is Jesus himself. The thing that we need the most is the life, you see, that is only found in him. But then there's the demons. You see, the demons also represent another response to Jesus. You see, what's amazing in this whole passage is the demons seems like the ones who get it right. They actually recognize the true authority of Jesus. They declare that he's the Son of God. They say all the right things about Jesus. But brothers and sisters, the demons only say this out of fear of Jesus. They don't know the love of Jesus, and they don't rejoice, you see, in the lordship of Jesus. And you see, we can respond to Jesus the same way so many people do. We can say all the right things about Jesus. We can make the right confession. We can come to church. We can declare with God's people that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet the warning in Scripture is that you can do this and not know Christ, and not have a heart that has truly been changed by the Son of God. And brothers and sisters, think about it. What a sad spiritual state to be in. To be following Jesus for the wrong reasons, or to be confessing the truth about Jesus and yet not know anything, you see, of his transforming power. What a sad spiritual state to be in, to be thinking that you know Jesus or to be coming to Jesus, but to be missing the thing that you need the most, true fellowship, you see, with God's Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of our sins and even life everlasting. And brothers and sisters, there's actually one final warning in this passage connected with this. And it's a warning that we must not skip over. It comes at the very end of these verses. You see, we're actually told that one of the disciples that Jesus called was actually no disciple at all. You see, we're told about one named Judas Iscariot. He was numbered among the 12. And yet he was the very one who betrayed Jesus and turned against him. And think about that. It's remarkable. Judas was with Jesus in all of his ministry. Judas appeared probably to many people to be a true disciple. Jesus was with the other disciples, Judas. He heard all of the teaching of Jesus. He saw all of the ministry of Jesus. He saw all of the miracles of Jesus. And yet we're being told here that he was privy to all of that, and yet he didn't know this true fellowship with Jesus that Jesus came to provide. Brothers and sisters, this is the saddest spiritual state of all. You see, what this teaches us is that it's possible to even be sitting under the teaching of Christ. It's possible even to appear to be a part of the visible church and yet not to be in Christ. It's possible to appear to be a disciple of Christ and yet not know Christ and his transforming power. To not be a part of Christ's eternal church and to not have the eternal life, you see, that is only found in him. And brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, I pray that you would hear this warning of Scripture. Don't let this be true of you. Hear the call and the summons of Christ. He calls you to himself. And what you need to do is to seek Jesus with all of your heart. You will not be disappointed in this. Hear the call of Jesus to you. What you need more than anything else are not temporal blessings that you think Jesus can provide. It's not certain gifts that you think Jesus can give you that would make your life better. What you need more than anything else is Jesus himself. What you need is fellowship with the very Son of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word, for its power, for its truth, for its warnings to us. We thank you for the way it reveals the character and the purpose of Jesus Christ. And Father, we marvel when we think that Jesus came, he took on our flesh in order to draw us to himself, that we might share fellowship with you through him, that we who are sinners, who deserve to be cast from your presence, are brought near to you through Jesus. And Father, the scripture warns us repeatedly at the same time that Jesus stood, he preached, he declared this message that the kingdom of God had come. He called men to turn from their sin and to turn to him. And yet so many, you see, rejected Jesus. They thought they were following Jesus, but knew nothing of the fellowship that he came to provide. Father, don't let this be true of us. Father, I pray that you would draw us to the Son. Father, if there are any here who don't know Jesus, that don't know that fellowship with him, do not have the assurance that they are part of the eternal church, Father, I pray that you would call them as only you can to life that is only found in Jesus. And Father, I pray for all of us that we would see that what we need more than anything else are not certain blessings in this life, certain gifts that we want you to give us. What we need is Jesus himself. What we need if we're to turn from sin, if we're to be used by you, if we're to be instruments of your glory, is deeper and deeper fellowship with Jesus. Father, you are able to do this, to work in us, to change our hearts, to draw us to Christ. And this is what we pray for. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.